Now let's read together from the Word of God. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Tonight we will read from verses 7 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 19. This is the Word of the Lord. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The word of the Lord. In our passage tonight, we finish Peter's teaching about suffering. The readers of his epistle, those followers of Christ, they lived, as you'll recall, as a minority group scattered throughout today's nation of Turkey. They were in the central eastern area of what today is Turkey. And these Christians that Peter wrote to, they suffered in society. In their time, it wasn't so much yet from martyrdom or from being beaten, but it was a suffering from social scorn, suffering from being held in suspicion by the surrounding culture. The surrounding culture viewed these Christians as outsiders, as untrustworthy, as unpatriotic people, as misfits. They faced a form of discrimination. So what kind of suffering were they facing? It could have been in the realm of trouble from the government or in the realm of trouble at work. We saw that in chapter 2. But they even suffered from troubles in their marriages, troubles in the church. That was chapter 3. Husbands who would not obey the word, church people who verbally abused them. These Christians that Peter wrote to, they would do good, but those who are around them would insult them, would treat them as if they were doing wrong, when they in fact were doing good. Peter addresses the suffering of being an outcast from the larger group, whatever the group is. He addresses the suffering of being maligned, being spoken evil of by the group, of being wrongly accused by other people. So tonight we will conclude Peter's treatment of suffering. And in our text, Peter tells us four things. He tells us, first of all, in suffering, turn upward and outward. In suffering, turn upward and outward. Secondly, in suffering, expect glory. Expect glory. Thirdly, in suffering, expect growth. Expect glory, expect growth. And then fourthly, in suffering, grasp the gospel. So in suffering, turn upward and outward. Expect glory, expect growth, grasp the gospel. Let's start with verses 7 through 11. Here, Peter tells us in suffering to turn upward and outward. Now, what is our tendency when we are in pain? When we're in pain, and when we've been in pain for a long time, what's our tendency? We tend to withdraw from others, shrink into a shell, like a hermit crab, draw within, spiral into endless introspection and self-pity. Peter acknowledges the reality, the severity of suffering, but he urges us, while we're suffering, to move our focus outwards and upwards. He tells us suffering people four things in these verses, 7 through 11. And each of these things has either an upward focus towards God or an outward focus towards other people. Here are the four things that he lays out for them to do in suffering. He says, pray. He says, love other people. He says, open up your home to others. He says, serve people with your gifts. Let's look at each of these briefly. First of all, he says, pray. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Peter says, the end is near, so pray seriously. Pray with focus. When Peter says the end is near, he means that we are in the last act of a play. The last act of a multi-part play. All of the other major movements of the play are done. And so this now is the last act, the last movement in the piece. The prior stages in this play were creation, the fall, the spreading of the nations, the selection of one people, the monarchy, the exile of that monarchy and the people, the restoration, the coming of the Redeemer Christ. And now that Christ has come, suffered and died, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, now that all that has happened, there's only one act left. The proclamation of the gospel and the spread of that kingdom through the earth. That's the last act. We're living in it, he says. After that is the end. The play is over. There's resurrection, judgment, and eternity. So Peter is saying, the last act has begun. How are you going to spend your time in this last act? How are you going to spend what might be conceptually the last year of your life? Peter says, pray. Pray. In light of this being the last act, pray. Your suffering in this last act has a point. The suffering has an end. So the Son will return soon. The Son will restore all things. Pray that you can endure well. Pray that you will endure well to the end. If this was your last year in world history, wouldn't you need to spend it? Wouldn't you want to spend it praying? Now, secondly, he sets before them fervent love for one another. He says, deeply love one another. Pray. In light of the end, love. In light of the end. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If prayer is upwards towards God, this love, it's outward. It's oriented to other people. Peter has said this before, but he says this is the main thing. Above all things, he says, above all things, love one another fervently. This means even when you're scrambling frantically to get your project turned in before the deadline, even when you have got to get to work and the dishwasher has just sprung a leak and it's not functional, and that's on top of the dryer also not working, it's important to get those things dealt with. But even more important, when you are under stress, even more important, above all things, it's important that you love the other people that are around you when you are under stress. Can you love fervently when your life is under stress? What's going to come out? How are you going to talk to the person on the phone? How are you going to talk to the person who has all these questions for you when you've got to get out and all this stuff is falling apart? Can you love well? Can you love fervently? Maybe you have been chewed out unfairly by a spouse, by a sister. It hurts. You're demoralized by their words. But as painful as those words were, it's even more important, above all, it's even more important that you still be able to love the people that are around you in that context of being hurt, being harmed. That you treat the whining children who are around you with kindness, with compassion. That you, with all this going on, that you patiently help the elderly person who can't log into their account. That's how you can love well, love while you're suffering. If you are in the hospital and you are in great pain, if you can treat the medical staff around you with gratitude, with kindness, you've succeeded. You've loved while you're suffering. The call to love is over all things, Peter says. Love is your highest priority, even when you are suffering. Whom are we to love? He says, love one another. All the people around you, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Whom else are we to love? We are to love, he says, those who sin against us. We are to love those who are sinning against us. Peter says, love with a love that covers a multitude of sins. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Peter said, to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Here in chapter 3, verse 8, he said to have compassion, brotherly love, tender hearts towards one another. And then here in our chapter, Peter tells us to love, even bearing with the sins people are committing against us. Now, there are times when, in love, we must admonish one another, rebuke one another, speak the truth in love to one another. But we also know that love bears all things. So here's an important point. If love bears all things, here is an important point. Do you realize that you do not have to address or rebuke every sin you see? You do not have to address or rebuke every sin committed against you. And if you're able to cover that other person's sin with love, you've got to leave it. You must not nurse it. You must not repeat it to other people, speaking evil of one another. You need to cover it the way that Noah's two sons covered Noah's shameful, naked drunkenness. They didn't spread scornful reports about him. So love, love deeply, love fervently, love people who commit a multitude of sins against you. Now, thirdly, there's prayer, there's love. Thirdly, show hospitality without grumbling. That's in verse 9. In those days, their hotels or inns were not common. They were scarce. Everyone who lived somewhere was a potential Airbnb. People were dependent as they traveled. People were dependent on the generosity and the hospitality of other people, even strangers. If you went into town and you needed somewhere to lodge for a night, it would be normal for you to look for housing with someone you knew, someone you didn't know. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, Peter tells us. Our highest and our truest citizenship is in heaven. And we, living here on earth, are to be notable in our hospitality to other people. We are to be notable in how we open our doors to strangers, notable in how we share meals with people that we know, share meals with people we don't know. And we're to do it, Peter says, without grumbling. That means we show hospitality to people that we could grumble about, but we don't. We are to open our home to people who are ungrateful guests, people who don't appreciate your hospitality. Open your home, Peter is saying. Open your home to weird people, to people who are unlike you, or they seem so unlike you. Open your home, show hospitality to tiresome people, people who talk too much, or people who don't talk enough. Show hospitality without grumbling, Peter says. Fourthly, Peter says, bless others with your talent. Bless other people with your talent. Verses 10 and 11. God has given every person at least one talent. Your talents could be hospitality, Or perhaps your talent is that you are good at encouraging people. Or maybe your gift is that you're good at teaching the word. Or maybe your gift is you are able to bring financial organization to projects. Whatever your gift is, Peter says, use your gift. Minister it to one another. Serve other people with your gift. Use your God-given ability to serve other people. Don't just use it for yourself. Don't just park it on the shelf. Find a way to help other people with your one gift. And don't do it, he says, to attract praise from other people. Don't do it to make a name for yourself. Do it for the glory of God, who gave you the gift. Visit the sick to glorify God. Give generously from your business success for God's glory, not to have your name on a wall or your name on a plaque. Lead a Bible study to please God, not for recognition, not for standing and stature among people. If this was the last year of your life, how would you want to spend it? Peter urges us, spend it in prayer, in loving wretched people, in opening your home and your life to the needy, and in serving people with your talents. What other choices do you have? Just do what everyone else in the world is doing, always following the news, keeping up with the news, and then it's over? Immersed in videos and movies, immersed in video games for hours, weeks, days on end, collecting stuff, building collections, vacuuming half of eBay into your house, cultivating a shiny public image that will be forgotten in a year, in 5 years, in 50 years. So, in suffering, turn upward and outward. Next, in suffering, Peter says, expect glory. This is in verses 12 through 14. Expect glory. 1 Peter is an epistle about suffering, but 1 Peter is also an epistle about glory. Now, what do we mean by glory? Well, there's a glory that human beings sometimes attain. For instance, when a leader makes a speech, And the context is there are two warring sides, and the leader is giving a speech to both of the sides, and he's urging them to join together and to pursue the noble way, and he succeeds. The speech wins the crowd, warms their hearts, and joins them together. There's a glory in what he's accomplished in that. Or when a star player in a sporting event, in the final seconds of the game, when the player makes the winning play that will be rewatched and repeated and talked about for years and years to come, there's a glory in that. Or when a musician gives the performance of a lifetime and brings down the house with unending applause and cheers from a standing crowd, there's glory in that. That's the glory of man, which is real glory, but it does fade. It fades. There is another glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That glory differs from the glory of man, both in kind and in magnitude and in durability. That glory of God is like a treasure that is so bright, so weighty, so full and substantive. The glory of God stirs that same kind of admiration from people, but it's greater admiration because there's greater excellence, and the glory of God endures. It is heavy. It's like a rock that will just sit there and keep on exuding glory. It's not fleeting. The glory of man is fading. It's forgettable. The glory of God reaches to the heavens. When people see the glory of God, it knocks them down. It fills their mind. It blows their mind. It renders them speechless. And when the glory of God is unveiled, it multiplies upon itself. It causes the faces of those who behold it. Those faces themselves start to glow with reflected, multiplied, that same glory. Now, what about this glory and our sufferings? How is Peter bringing both of these together? Verse 13, he says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings," the extent that you suffer in the same way that Christ suffered, "that when his glory is revealed," you're suffering, "so that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What's Peter saying? He's saying that as you suffer, in the same manner that Jesus suffered, you're sharing in his suffering. And if you're sharing in his suffering, you expect you will also share in his glory. It says in this passage, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. The Spirit of God rests upon you as you suffer in this way. You see how that will transform suffering? It doesn't make suffering stop hurting. That's not what he's saying. You're not transcending suffering. You're not kind of like zoning out in this escapist Zen sort of trance where, yeah, your body is on fire and they're hacking off your things, but wow, you've just transcended. You don't even feel it. The suffering is real. You still feel the pain. It is still burning. It's still anguish. It's real. There's agony. Just as there was agony when Christ was flayed and crowned with thorns and shame. But as you share in that glory of Christ, it imbues your sufferings with worth, with a nobility of Christ, with admiration from the heavenly angels who looked down upon the lethal sufferings of Stephen and saw the glory of Christ nestled in with the sufferings of Christ. The righteous suffering that you endure when you're insulted by other people, insulted at the office for following Christ. The righteous suffering that you endure when your husband is disobedient to the word and you submit without a word, without fear. The righteous suffering that you endure when someone in the church returns evil for good that you've done. When someone insults you without cause and you don't revile in return. All those things that Peter was talking about. As you suffer in that way and enter into the sufferings of Christ, you accrue for yourself glory. The Spirit of glory rests upon you in all of that. And as you suffer in the pattern of the sufferings of Christ, without reviling in return, but instead committing yourself in your suffering to God, such a glory rests upon you that Christ himself is moved and he rises from his seat in heaven and he beholds your suffering in himself, your sufferings in Christ, and he admires it. He admires the Spirit of glory. He admires the work of the Spirit in you as you suffer as he suffered. So in suffering, expect glory. Thirdly, in suffering, expect growth. Verses 15 through 19. For the believer, suffering grows holiness in us. God increases your holy character using suffering. It has to be that way. God takes suffering and then he forms the image of Christ with better detail, with better precision, with more likeness in you. How? How does he do it? And why is he using suffering? Because Christ suffered and was perfected in his sufferings and learned obedience by suffering, the scriptures say. Because Christ suffered, we expect that we who are being made like him will go through the same process, that the same tools, the same chisel will be used on us to make us like him. We will endure the same forging to produce the same end product. That's why verse 12 says, not to be surprised at the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. That this is forging language, purification, testing language. It ties to 1 Peter 1, verse 7. God is forging you. He's proofing you that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fires of suffering will purge impurities out of the material, out of your hearts. The forge tempers, the forge toughens and perfects the metal being subjected to the fires. So when you are wrongly accused, when you receive harsh words spoken against you, but you don't respond with anger or with arrogance, and when you're wrongly accused and instead you bless those who curse you, what's just happened? God's produced a holy response out of you. You have just had another fingernail in the image of Christ crafted in you. It came out. Instead of reviling, you blessed. He has formed something in that suffering. How does God use suffering to produce Jesus in you? In part, it is the craftsmanship of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the Spirit of God rests upon you. The Spirit of God produces the glory of God in you. Two aspects to trials and growth in holiness: the purification, removal, and then the testing, the strengthening, the confirming that it's really there. Purification: suffering will burn out remaining sin. Remember Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, before the suffering came, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That's one way you will learn the statutes of God, by being afflicted, by suffering. Trials bring purification. Trials also bring testing, the proofing, the trying of the thing that has just come out. When you enter into conflict with another person, when another person heaps a multitude of sins against you, not just one sin, multitudes of sins against you, it will test you. Will you love the person? Will you cover their multitude of sins against you? It will test you. And when you are put under the test, are you able to, above all, love? Love the people around you and not snap at them. Not say, my suffering is a pass for me to go ahead and just be rude, be self-centered, be angry, have outbursts. When you are put under the test and you love people, you're changed, you're changing. And we can see it, and we will praise the Spirit of God for his work in you. Suffering grows holiness. Verses 15 and 16, we also see that suffering, it's not an excuse for sin. It's not an excuse for sin. If you bring suffering upon yourself, not for living as a Christian, but you bring suffering upon yourself because you killed someone and now you're suffering for it, or you steal from somebody else and now you're suffering from it. Maybe you stole credit in the group project for yourself, or you stole money and then you got called for it and now you're suffering. Or if you're always messing in other people's business, the busybody, you're always criticizing other people's business, which is not your business, and you bring trouble on yourself for your meddling. We're not talking about the suffering that you bring about onto yourself by your own sin, Peter says. We're talking about suffering for being a Christian, suffering for imitating Christ, for returning good when you receive evil. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that our works matter. Our good works, our good deeds matter, and our evil deeds, our sinful works also matter. The book of 1 Peter is pointed over and over, pointed towards the future day of judgment, when God will assemble all the peoples of the earth from all of history, living and dead, and he will judge them for the deeds that they have done in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When he judges the earth, Peter tells us God is going to start, not alphabetically, but he's going to start with the church. He especially cares about what Christians say and do, because they bear his family name. They've got his bumper sticker on their vehicles. Verse 17, judgment begins at the house of God. It begins with us first. Is there someone in the church who has wronged you? God notes, and God will judge. Have you wronged someone in the church? God notes that and will judge. And this is part of why we don't need to retaliate when others revile us. This is part of why we can bear and cover a multitude of wrongs done against us in love. God is going to account for every hurtful, idle word spoken. God will set all things right, and that gives you freedom to stay with that group of people, to serve that group of people with your talent, to dwell among an unclean people, though it weighs your heart and pains your heart. You don't have to rebuke every sin that is done in your house, in your church, in your group. You don't have to be the judge, because there already is a judge. Verse 19, suffer according to the will of God. Commit your soul to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So in suffering, expect glory. In suffering, expect growth. Finally, in suffering, grasp the gospel. Grasp the gospel. We noted that sometimes we fail to do good. Sometimes we fail to live holy lives. Sometimes we bring our sufferings on ourselves because we've sinned. Our outbursts of anger bring suffering and shame upon ourselves. We damage relationships. We hurt people that we love. Maybe we even get arrested. We break out and we get arrested, and the shame that surrounds all of that. Or we indulge our lusts of the flesh instead of mortifying our lusts of the flesh. And so when we do that, we eventually bring suffering upon ourselves. We bring censure. We bring personal loss. Maybe even bring professional demotion because of our excesses of the flesh. Sometimes it goes public and people shame us. And we've brought the shame upon ourselves. Well, what can we do with that? What can we do with that when we suffer, not because we're acting like Christians? We come to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Jesus, who never indulged lust or evil anger, but he suffered and died in shame and in dishonor between two thieves, so that we who deserved shame instead share in his glory now and to be revealed, if you believe. He takes our guilt, he gives us his glory. And for us, when we're in our suffering, if we're suffering and it's undeserved suffering, we're suffering for doing good, we're suffering for living as a Christian, when we're in our suffering, we suffer, and the longer our suffering lasts, the greater the intensity of our suffering, we start to lose hope, we start to despair, we start to feel sorry for ourselves, we become self-preoccupied, self-absorbed, and we start to excuse our own unloving treatment of the others around us. We start to feel justified in not covering in love the sins done against us as our suffering keeps on extending and extending. We don't love, and then we feel ashamed about that. We feel ashamed and condemned for the lovelessness that's been revealed in our hearts. Well, what can we do with that? How can we keep on loving? How can we keep on enduring suffering? Again, we come to Jesus in the gospel. Jesus in the gospel, he deeply and fervently loved a people, loving so much that he suffered so their multitude of sins could be covered. We don't do it, but Jesus did it. We don't love well like that, but he loved deeply. He loved fervently, genuinely, ultimately suffering so that our multitude of sins would be covered. Look at how well he loved us. And the gospel calls you to believe that. To believe that. And as you believe that, you don't love because you have to. It's already been done. That wasn't the point. You now love because you're free to. And you're invited to love now because you want to imitate Jesus, who did it so well. The gospel calls you to believe that when God begins judgment, he won't see your lovelessness. He will see Christ's successful, fervent love. God sees in you the face and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. If you believe on Jesus Christ, God considers you with the favor that he has for Jesus, the righteous one. That's one of the big claims of the gospel. He loves you in Christ. He favors you in Christ. He accepts you as you are in Christ. Does that move you? Does that move you to love those who commit a multitude of sins against you? Let's pray. Lord, once again, we have come together to the promises of your word, which speak of a reality so transcendent and so much better than what we have living here on the ground, only seeing things on this horizontal plane. And we see our own hearts and we're tempted to be in despair and to fall under condemnation because we don't live up to Christ's example. We thank you and we believe that you've provided Christ in redemption to fulfill perfectly the great commandments of the law, to love you with all of our hearts, to love one another as we love ourselves. Jesus did that so well. We want to love as he's loved. The pressure is off. We're accepted in the beloved. We pray, Lord, that you would warm our hearts, convince us that he loved well, convince us that he loved us well. Free us now, even in the midst of our suffering, to love and to sense the glory of Christ resting on us as we enter into this by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.